This happens to be the second in a series that we are doing on Great Awakenings, and as you might guess, this is the second Great Awakening. Well, last time we looked at the first Great Awakening in America under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. I know that we did not do it justice because as I began to study the material that has to do with revival in the United States, how I wish that I would be able to take this series and make it an ongoing one. And I think sometime in the future, I'm going to reteach this in more detail. But today we come to what is known as the Second Great Awakening in the United States. The dates are roughly 1790 to 1860. In order to get the context, you must understand that by the year 1800, about 1 million people in the United States began to move west. They wanted to conquer that new frontier, and you have the Western movement into Kentucky and Tennessee and Louisiana and some of those states. Along with that great movement of population, there was a disintegration in the interest of religion. And you can understand how there was alcoholism and immorality and a great shifting of population in America, whereas in the East, oftentimes the church became the stabilizing factor. As the new frontier began to push westward, there were really no churches to give that stabilizing effect. And what I'd like to do tonight is very briefly tell you about what happened in the West and then what happened in the East, and particularly the ministry of the Second Great Awakening's greatest and most famous evangelist. First of all, the West. And I'm going to be listing four people today, and we'll be talking about four leaders, but you must understand that undergirding those four leaders of the revival were hundreds of others whose names do not get into church history books, but nevertheless had a great impact on the subject of revival because they were the troops that were at the grassroots, continuing the ministry that some of the great leaders began. First of all, there was a man by the name of James McGreedy. And he was the pastor of three churches in Kentucky. And at a place by the name of Red River, they decided to have a camp. I'm going to be telling you about two camps today, or perhaps even three. And you wonder, where did the idea even get started that people would gather together for a camp meeting? Well, here's where the idea got started. Because there at the Red River, there was a camp, and for several days, hundreds of people came, and they prayed together, and they sang together, and the Word of God was ministered, and there was great conviction of sin, along with some other side effects of the revival, and the Holy Spirit began to move. And pretty soon, Mr. McGreedy said to himself, if it works at Red River, it would also work at Gasper River. And the estimate is that 8,000 people, and that's a lot of people, and we don't know whether these estimates are accurate, but they could be, 8,000 people gathered together at Gasper River, again for another camp that went on for several days of preaching and singing, and you had again great conviction of sin, some enthusiasm. We use that word today as something good. In those days it was negative because enthusiasm basically meant fanaticism, where you had people that were thrown on the ground. Some laughed hysterically with a strange form of laughter. Some people were under deep conviction of sin. There was moans and groans and cries up to God. And after the time of James McGreedy, there was another man, and he's the second one that I will mention, whose name was Barton Stone. Barton Stone said that if the camp meetings really work, then let's have another one. And this now is the most famous of the revival camp meetings at Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Cane Ridge, Kentucky, where perhaps 10 to 25,000 people met. Now you must understand that they came from a distance of more than 100 miles. And these people gathered together, and they sang songs and preached and prayed for a week. And the Holy Spirit of God came upon that group, and there was also hysterical laughter, crying, and some people got the jerks. Now that seems strange to us, but I need to tell you about a phenomenon that would take place. People would actually jerk. In fact, they would jerk so quickly and so violently that sometimes you could scarcely know who they really were because it seemed as if something happened to them that caused this physical manifestation. And people who study the history of revival try to figure out what was really taking place during those periods of time. And I suppose the best explanation seems to be that the Holy Spirit of God did something so unusual because there was so much drunkenness and so much debauchery that God wanted to really show people what he was able to do. And so people had the jerks. And even those who laughed and thought it was foolish discovered that involuntarily they began to jerk. And some of them began to say to themselves, apparently God is speaking to this campground, and numbers were converted. Now, it's easy for us to emphasize the high points, the camp meeting, the Cane Ridge camp meeting especially, which of course also had its share of critics because of these unusual manifestations of God. But I need to tell you that during this period of time, there were Methodist circuit riders who were going from home to home along the frontier, and the whole state of Kentucky was influenced by the gospel. People said that Kentucky had changed. Infidelity and unbelief was confounded. I love that word. It confounded infidelity. Because you see, there are so many people today who believe that God no longer works in the human heart. And when the Holy Spirit of God began to work in such a massive way, people said to themselves, we believe that God is still ministering to his people, and the Holy Spirit of God is still converting people. And untold numbers of people were brought to the faith. It is said that in Kentucky, you could knock on the door of any home and you could go inside and you would find that a circuit rider had already been there and explained the gospel to people. And they had either savingly believed or else they were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to realize that as the revival began to move west, we have in the South today what is called the Bible Belt. Would be interesting to see and to study the connection between what we call the Bible Belt and the Second Great Awakening as the Holy Spirit of God began to move in the western part of the United States along the new frontier. I've mentioned two names to you. Let me give you a third. In the East now, Timothy Dwight. Who was Timothy Dwight? Timothy Dwight was the grandson of the famous Jonathan Edwards. And he became the president of Yale in 1795. Now, at Yale in 1795, if there were some Christian students, they actually communicated with one another with some kind of a code language because they were even afraid to say that they were Christians because essentially Christianity was totally rejected on the Yale campus. And when Timothy Dwight became the president of Yale, he decided to give a series of lectures in chapel on the Bible being the Word of God. He instigated debates as to whether or not the Bible was the Word of God, and he found a great deal of interest among the students, and he invited them to embrace Christ as their Savior and to respond to his saving work. First of all, two students were converted. Then more were converted, and then there was a vacation, and everyone thought, well, the vacation will totally wipe out the results because the momentum is going to cease. And what they discovered was that after the vacation or during the vacation, the students went home and shared with others the wonderful things that God was doing at Yale University, and that began to spark revivals in other colleges. Many years ago, I read a book by J. Edwin Orr. I can't say I read the whole thing, but I did at least leaf through it and read it quickly. Entitled Campus Aflame, in which J. Edwin Orr shows all of the revivals that have taken place in the United States on the university campuses. And I couldn't help but think this afternoon that if God were to do something this spectacular in our day, imagine the news if 1/3 of the students, and that's how many students were converted at Yale, about 1/3 of the student body, 75 out of 225, wouldn't it be wonderful if God were to convert 1/3 of all the students at the University of Illinois? And what you'd find is this interest in religion and people turning to Christ and there being conversions on the university campuses, and the media would pick it up. Instantly, it would spark great faith in the lives of other people and at other campuses. Let me tell you one thing about revival. Do you know how revival spreads? Revival spreads through the reports about revival. It was my privilege 20 years ago to do a study of the Canadian revival, which happened in the early 70s. And one of the things that spread the Canadian revival to the western part of Canada, where thousands of churches were affected, is the testimonies of transformed Christians who could stand up and say, all of my Christian life I was defeated. Now I really met God. I took my stand in yieldedness. I received the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God in faith. And God has just transformed me, and he's given me victory over long-standing sins that I thought for sure I could never get rid of. And as they began to share their testimonies, other people in the audience began to say, you know, if God can do it for so-and-so, he can do it for me. And that's the way revival spreads. I mean, if you were to hear that a third of the students at the University of Illinois were converted, imagine the faith that this would generate in the lives of other students, in the lives of religious leaders and campuses throughout the United States. And what God has done in the past, he can do today. A couple of things about Timothy Dwight. First of all, he believed in orderliness and a lack of fanaticism. He was a very refined man and was opposed to those kinds of manifestations in revival that seemed to be on the fringe. And therefore, he stressed the intellectual presentation of the gospel and its believability intellectually, because he himself was an intellectual. And he, therefore, was mightily used of God in the university community there at Yale. He believed that people can bring a revival. Now, this is very important. Remember Jonathan Edwards, a strong Calvinist. What do Calvinists believe? They believe very strongly in the sovereignty of God, that God is the one who elects people to salvation. They also generally believe that when a revival comes, the revival comes at the sovereign pleasure of God, and there isn't too much that we can do to bring it on except to pray and hope that God will send a revival. Well, Timothy Dwight was not that kind of a Calvinist. He believed that we can have a revival whenever we want it. All that we need to do is to meet some of the requirements of revival, and a revival will take place. And he began to break away from some of the strict Calvinism of his famous grandfather. Now, I must go very quickly to the next person who was involved in the Second Great Awakening, whose name you will readily recognize, and that is Finney, Charles Finney. Because Charles Finney was the logical heir to Timothy Dwight. And we shall see why in a moment. Charles Finney sang in a choir. His pastor's name was George Gale in a Presbyterian church. And later on, by the way, George Gale left the East and came to a state called Illinois and worked in a little town as an attorney. And that town was named after him, and it is called Galesburg, Illinois. But Charles Finney went to church there, sang in the choir, actually led the choir, even though he knew that he was not a Christian. But he decided that the time had come for him to settle the issue of his eternal salvation. He was an attorney. He had studied to be an attorney. And he decided to go out into the woods. And he went about a quarter of a mile, he says, into the woods. And he prayed there for several hours until he would have the assurance that he belonged to God. Back in those days, assurance was a very, very important thing. And you didn't have the assurance just because you came forward in a meeting. You had to have the witness of the Spirit. You had to know for sure that you had, and I love this expression, pardon me if I use it too often, that you had savingly believed. And not just believed intellectually, but that you had believed to the transformation of your heart. And Finney went out there and he prayed. As he began to pray, he experienced a tremendous coming of the Holy Spirit upon his life. He said that it was as if his body was filled with liquid love. It was as if wave after wave of love came over him. Could I say parenthetically that afterwards, you can understand a man having an experience like that, thinking that everybody should have the same experience. Finney became very impatient with those who did not have an experience like he did, thinking that if he had an experience like that, it should be available to everyone. And therefore, Finney was led into some very interesting theology, as we'll point out in just a moment. Well, after that period of time, he knew that he was saved and that he was called to preach. And he went into his law office and someone said, it is time for you to try this particular case. And Finney says, I'm no longer interested in these cases. I have come as a representative of the living God, as God's attorney, so to speak, to make the claims of Christ clear to people. And he began to preach. When he began to preach in various places, the response that people gave to him was initially mixed. He was not necessarily a great preacher in those early days, but on his way home from a preaching tour, he decided to spend some time with his old friend, George Gale. George Gale was a strong Calvinist. Finney, as we shall see in a moment, was an Arminian, and they decided to have some theological discussions, but George Gale said, "Why don't you preach in my church?" And Finney began to preach in that church. And as he began to preach, God began to bless. Crowds began to come, people began to get saved, and it was really the beginning of a fantastic revival ministry that Finney had in his day and age. Now, I want to hurry over very quickly some of the things that happened in his life. Probably the high point of his revival ministry was in Rochester, New York, where he preached in various places for nearly a year. And the reports are that the whole city was involved. Shops were closed. The normal life in Rochester was halted as God began to work mightily. You know, one of the things I wish that they had in those days was video recorders. You know, when you stop to think of it, evangelist Billy Graham and some of the evangelists of today will be seen long after their death because of television and because of recordings, and we'll be able to look at them and see them. How I would love to see a video of Finney and Whitfield and Edwards. I mean, that would just be dynamite. It is said that Finney had such a presence about him, oozing with charisma, such a presence about him that he, when he mentioned the word hell, as he frequently did, people would actually smell smoke. He was the kind of person who would go into a factory, at least he says this, some people think that the reports are exaggerated, look at people in the eye, and they would so see the light of God upon his countenance that they would be smitten with conviction. Now, after that, Finney began to settle down and became a pastor at a Chatham Street chapel in New York City. And that's where he began lectures on revival, which turned out to be a book, which I have a copy of, and you may too, because it is still selling today. It is a classic on the subject of revival. But while he was there, because it was a Presbyterian church, he received criticism. Why would he be criticized? Well, what you need to understand is that Finney was not a Calvinist. Finney was a strong Arminian and spent a lot of his life trying to debunk Calvinism. And one of the things that Finney believed is that men have free will with respect to salvation. They have free will even with respect to righteousness. And therefore, he was standing against a form of Calvinism that perhaps had gone to seed and had gone to extreme. Some of the Calvinists of his day would actually tell people that you can't be saved unless you are a member of the elect, so what you need to do is to wait on God and see whether he saves you. Well, that's an extreme form of Calvinism, because there are also Calvinists who teach that people should repent and urge them to do so and believe that if they do so, it shows the work of God in their hearts, but it's not a matter of simply waiting around seeing if God will save you, but there was that form of Calvinism that was alive in eastern United States in those days, and Finney tackled it with vigor. Using his sharp mind, he argued that Calvinism was inconsistent because on the one hand, it commanded people to repent, and on the other hand, it believed that no one could do so. Which wasn't quite right, because it's not as if no one could do so. It was believed that the elect could. And since one didn't know who the elect were, the invitation was given to all, even though you understood that only the elect could savingly believe. But Finney argued strongly against Calvinism. And there's a remark in his book that anyone who knows anything about Finney can quote. In his book on revival, he begins, and this is not that book, it's actually on the life of Finney, which gives a summary of some of his books. But at the beginning of his book, he says regarding revival, "It is not a miracle nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as so much as any other effect produced by the application of means." What Finney is saying is all this idea that we have to wait around for a revival is nonsense. He said all that it does is it hinders revival. He says, you can have a revival whenever you like. All that you need to do is to go through and use the right means, and God is as obligated to give you a revival as he is to give you a crop if you plant the right seed. So Finney says, anyone can have a revival. In order to really needle the Calvinists, and Finney loved to needle the Calvinists, he irritated the life out of them and enjoyed it. He preached a sermon one time entitled, "Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts," in which he says, you can change your own heart if you wish, no matter how great a sinner you are. Mind you, you do need God, but you don't need him nearly as badly as the Calvinists have been saying you did. How do you think that went over with the Calvinists? So he, because of controversy, was asked to leave the Chatham Street Chapel, and then he became the pastor of the Broadway Tabernacle in 1835, which was built for him in New York. Someday I'd like to go to New York, and that's one of the places I'd like to visit. It's wonderful to be able to say, I walk today where some great man walked. Many people who come here to Moody Church, we have them all the time. They say, may I stand behind the pulpit? Because I want to stand where D.L. Moody stood. And you don't know what to say to them. You just say, Lord, is it your will that I rob them of this blessing? Do I let them do it in ignorance? Well, you know that D.L. Moody never stood behind that pulpit. D.L. Moody died in 1899, and this building was dedicated in 1925. So if you understand math, you'll know that Moody never stood here. Now, mind you, you can stand behind that pulpit and say that you're standing behind the pulpit where Billy Graham stood, but not the pulpit where D.L. Moody stood. Though we do have D.L. Moody's pulpit, and we do allow you to touch it for a fee. Now, get this. Finney wanted to be the pastor of Broadway Tabernacle and a professor of theology at Oberlin College at the same time. And he was going to divide his time between Oberlin and Broadway. I guess being a professor during the winter and a pastor during the summer. Now, I used to read this stuff and I said to myself, well, isn't that interesting? Because I had no idea, Paul, where Oberlin is. About a month ago, I flew to a city here in the United States called Cleveland, Ohio. I was to be there for a one-day pastor's conference at a church. So there I was on a Monday. And I arrived Sunday night, and they put me up in a motel, and the motel's name, of all things, is the Oberlin Inn. I said, am I in Oberlin? I never knew where Oberlin was. Oberlin is just outside of Cleveland. They said, yes, this is the school where Finney was a professor of theology, and you're on Oberlin campus. I thought to myself, I can't believe this. All my life, I've heard of Oberlin, the Oberlin School of Theology, Charles Finney teaching there, the Finney Chapel. I've heard this, and now suddenly, lo and behold, I'm there. You know what I did the next day? I said to them, they said, you know, Finney's buried out here somewhere at a cemetery out in Oberlin. I said, Finney's buried out here? I said, I want to go to his grave. So the next morning they called and they discovered that, why, yes, indeed, Finney is buried there. And they gave us some instructions as to how to get to the grave. And after I was finished the pastor's conference in mid-afternoon, we went out there to the grave and we discovered that it was very difficult to find. And we would not have found it except that there was a man next to the cemetery who lived there who was working in his garden. And we said, how do we get to Finney's grave? And he showed us how to get to Finney's grave and we finally found it. The reason it's difficult is because it's about 50 feet or more from the road, but to make matters worse, his name appears on the opposite side of the tombstone, so you can't see it from the road. Evidently, the contour of that particular cemetery had changed. Let me read to you what it says on Finney's grave. I took that down. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. And that's what's on Finney's grave, and you can see it today in Oberlin. Now, why do I mention this? Imagine being the pastor in New York City and a professor of theology in Oberlin before the days of jet planes, when you'd have to travel, I guess, by train or something that even goes slower. But Finney was a man of tremendous energy, tremendously used by God. Let me give you now some of the conflicts that Finney generated. And then I'm just going to have to skip a whole bunch of stuff. First of all, he, of course, really was criticized by the Calvinists. When he said that sinners could change their own hearts and that revival is not a miracle, and by the best use of means, the right use of means, we can have a revival whenever we want one, the Calvinists, of course, strongly disagreed with his theology. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. Secondly, the new measures that he adopted attracted a lot of attention and a lot of criticism. What were the new measures? First of all, women could pray in public. Women could pray in public. He was a strong advocate of women's rights. Secondly, he gave an invitation after he preached for people to accept Christ and to come to the anxious bench where they could receive counsel that they might believe. You say, Finney is the first man to do that? Yes, Edwards would not have done that. Whitfield would not have done that. What they sometimes did was they said, if you are interested in believing, you go home, seek God, see if he converts you, and if you have any problems and questions, whether you have assurance, come and see me, and we will be able to meet together, and I'll be able to counsel you individually. But this idea that you could just get saved in a meeting after you hear the gospel and give an invitation, that was not acceptable. Finney did it. Well, you know today that he actually was the father of modern evangelism. Think of Dwight L. Moody giving invitations. Think of Billy Graham giving invitations. All of revivalism in the United States was changed as a result of Finney. That was one of the new measures. He used informal language in prayer, and people weren't used to that. They said that it is irreverent to talk to God like some of us now do and say you. We should say thee and thou, and that was a new idea. He dressed informally. He did not wear robes. He simply dressed like a common person might, in a suit, and was not necessarily distinguished as a pastor. And then he put new converts immediately to work. He believed that everybody should be involved in the struggle for righteousness. Indeed, he shared with Edwards the belief that the millennium was just around the corner. They honestly believed it. They thought that everybody was going to get saved and that they would usher in the millennial kingdom. They were post-millennial in their theology. And that Jesus would come after the world had been converted, and they believed that that was happening. It would be very interesting to see how they would respond now, a couple hundred years later, to the fact that the world is not converted and things have not happened. Let me say also that Finney then began to wonder what to do with all the converts that came forward in his meetings who were saved, supposedly, and who fell back into sin, and fell back with no evidence of regeneration. Finney struggled with that a great deal, as did all revivalists. Jonathan Edwards did too. And then Finney began to get into perfectionism. And he and the president of Oberlin wrote a series of books, and Finney's Theology, which I read part of yesterday for this lecture, on perfectionism, believing that we could be entirely sanctified and live sinlessly. And this, I believe, was a great flaw in Finney's theology. And I'll tell you that because of that, the president of Oberlin wrote a book on perfectionism, which Finney basically endorsed. He went over to England and had a conference on sanctification at Oxford, and that became the beginning of what we call the Keswick movement today. You wonder where the Keswick theology came from. It has changed throughout the years, but basically it was a perfectionistic kind of theology at its inception. And one of the things that happens in theology is the works of Finney, of course, are based on the works of the great revivalist John Wesley. Because Wesley lived, of course, a previous generation or two back, because he was a contemporary of Whitfield. And Wesley, of course, also believed in perfectionism. And you have these two streams of revival that converge in Finney and John Wesley. Now, I have some Wesleyans who are friends of mine. I remember meeting some at a conference, and we became very good friends. And I had to needle them with this idea of perfectionism. And I discovered that the only way you can hold a perfectionistic doctrine is to lower your ideas to what sin is. And that's what Arminianism always does, and that's why wherever you have Arminianism, oftentimes along with it you have perfectionism also. And this was true in Wesley's theology, it's also true in Finney's theology because of their Arminian leanings. This leads to some very interesting theological concepts, which obviously we need to skip. But there is something that I did want to mention to you, that many people feel that it was Finney who gave the death blow to Calvinism in the United States, because you have the strong Calvinism, of course, that came over with the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards, and then you have the breakup of that as things began to move west, and then theologically, Finney, of course, bringing in Arminianism. When I was growing up, we learned a poem in school, and I don't know why. I would like to do some research and find out why it is that we had to learn this poem. And I discovered in my study that the poem is really a poem written about the downfall of Calvinism in the United States. It was written by Oliver Wendell Holmes, who is known because he introduced relativism into the United States Constitution, or rather into the interpretation, I should say, of the Constitution, because he sat on the Supreme Court. But the poem that was written about the disintegration of Calvinism is the wonderful One Hoss Shay. I need to ask, does anyone ever heard of the poem, The Wonderful One Hoss Shay? Just a few of you. Well, it needles Calvinism, because what it says is that there was this lovely chariot that was very logically put together, and then the whole thing fell apart in a single day, because he says Calvinism died in the United States on November the 1st, 1855. He had it right down to the exact day. Let me give you a little bit of the One Hoss Shay. It's a long poem, but I read only two stanzas. Have you heard of the wonderful One Hoss Shay, that is a one-horse chariot, that was built in such a logical way? It ran 100 years to a day, and then all of a sudden, ah, but say, I'll tell you what happened without delay, scaring the parson into fits, frightening people out of their wits. Have you heard of that, I say? And then it goes on, and this is the way it concludes. All at once and nothing first, just as bubbles do when they burst. End of the wonderful One Hoss Shay. Logic is logic. That's all I say. That's the end of Calvinism. Very quickly, what I'm going to do now is to tell you that Finney's lectures on revival, despite the perfectionism, which I feel was a great theological error, despite his Arminianism, which of course, as you know, I don't totally agree with, the fact of the matter is that his book on revival should be read by every Christian. It will convict you, it will refresh you, it will strengthen you. There's something about Finney that you can't help but love. He was, if anything, passionate. He believed that people needed to have the gospel explained to them. He believed that they needed to be shaken spiritually, and is surely one of the greatest revivalists in all of the United States. It is believed that under his ministry, about 500,000 people were converted. We don't know how accurate that statistic was, but it is certainly probable God mightily used him. And that's one of the things that revival and history teaches us, is you have a Jonathan Edwards on one side, strongly Calvinistic, and God used him mightily in Whitfield. Then you have some others over here that are more Arminian in their theology, Wesley and Finney, and God mightily used them. Let me tell you very briefly, what are the signs, Finney says, that a revival is needed? What are the signs that a revival is needed? Number one, love. When there's no love, when people are not sacrificially involved in other people's lives and they are self-centered and they are concerned only about themselves, Finney says we need revival. Secondly, he says when we have a worldly spirit, when people are concerned about the things of the world, in their entertainment, in their dress, in the way in which they conduct themselves, they are worldly. He says when believers fall into gross sin and nobody is doing anything about it, he says then we need revival. He said when there is controversy over minor matters, when Christians are bickering among themselves, then he says we need a revival. Let me read a few more. When the wicked triumph over the church and revile them, it is time to seek a revival of religion. When sinners are careless and stupid and sinking into hell unconcerned, it is time the church should bestir itself. And on he goes. This is when a revival is needed. What are the signs that a revival may be near? When Christians are disturbed about sin, then we know that a revival may be near. He says, now everything is gray, and we don't know what sin is. Secondly, when Christians begin to have a spirit of prayer. Why is it that Christians don't have a spirit of prayer? Why is it that oftentimes the prayer meeting is not well attended? You know why, and I know why. It's because basically people think prayer doesn't work. It's not going to matter. It's not going to make a difference. If we believed that prayer would make a difference, we would pray more often. He says that a revival is near when ministers are concerned about revival. I've mentioned this before, but I need to mention it again, that the first time in years, some of us evangelical pastors in the city of Chicago are getting together monthly right here at Moody Church to pray together on a Saturday morning. And even though the numbers are not large, we're praying for at least 50 by Christmas time. The fact is that there seems to be among some of us a great concern for the city and for our churches. Pray for us and pray for this new ministry. When Christians begin to confess their faults and they begin to do anything that they need to do to get right with one another, you know that a revival is around the corner. That is one of the surest signs that revival has come, by the way. Is where you have all the petty differences and the little hatreds and the resentments and the cheating and all of these things are brought to the surface and they are taken care of. And then when Christians are willing to sacrifice. Now I want to list very briefly, and he goes into detail, but we'll list very briefly what a revival is and what happens when it comes. Number one, a revival always includes conviction of sin on the part of the church. Backslidden professors, that's not professors in universities or Bible colleges, though it may include them, it means those who profess salvation, cannot wake up and begin right away in service to God without deep searching of heart. The fountains of sin need to be broken up. Number two, backslidden Christians will be brought to repentance. A revival is nothing else than a new beginning. I love this, really. A new beginning of obedience to God. Boy, you understand how Finney should be read? Just as in the case of a converted sinner, the first step is a deep repentance, a breaking down of heart, a getting down in the dust before God with deep humility and the forsaking of sin. Christians need to do that too, says Finney. Thirdly, when revival comes, Christians will have their faith renewed. While they are in their backslidden state, they are blind to the state of sinners. Their hearts are as hard as marble. The truths of the Bible only appear like a dream. They admit it all to be true, but their conscience and their judgment assents even to it, but their faith does not see it standing out in bold relief in all the burning realities of eternity. I'll tell you, Finney can bless all of our hearts. Great man of God. Number four, revival breaks the power of the world and of sin in Christians' lives. It brings them to such a vantage ground that they get a fresh impulse toward heaven. They have a new foretaste of heaven, new desires in their union with God. And get this, the charm of the world is broken and the power of sin is overcome. Number five, when the churches are thus awakened and reformed, the reformation and salvation of sinners will follow. Going through the same stages of conviction, repentance, and reformation, their hearts will be broken down and changed. Well, there's so much else that could be said, and I want to conclude tonight with just a couple of things regarding Finney's belief that revival is able to come. One of the things that Finney says is that if a revival is to come, Christians need to have a spirit of prayer. They need to be willing to pay the price of revival. Oftentimes you hear that, you say, you know, we all want revival, but are we willing to pay the price? Let me use the Canadian revival as an example. There were people for years who prayed and said, oh God, send us a revival. Oh, we pray. How easy it is to pray that. But the fact of the matter is that when revival came, many of those same dear Christians who prayed for it all their lives rejected it when it came. And the reason is they thought that revival meant that the sinners would be smitten with conviction out in the streets, that the pornography shops would be closed, that the taverns would be closed, and that the unconverted would be brought to a deep sense of conviction. They thought that that's what revival was. What they didn't understand was that the unconverted cannot be revived. They need to be saved. It is backslidden, cold, lukewarm Christians that can be revived. That's what the word revival means. Revivo, to live again, is what it means. So revival begins with the house of God. Revival begins with the best people that God has on planet Earth. And he begins to change them. And when they are changed, they begin to change others. That's one of the reasons I chose Sunday evening to lecture on revival. I think that sometime I'm going to change these messages a little bit and preach them Sunday morning, sometime in the future. But I wanted to begin with the Sunday evening crowd because it may be that among them there is a greater hunger, a greater sense of the awareness of sin and the need for revival than even we may experience Sunday morning, where you get a lot of people coming to church for a lot of different reasons. And so who knows, folks? But revival may begin with us. Not many, but some who say, Lord, we are willing to pay that price. We are willing to be convicted and get our own lives cleaned up, which is why some people who prayed for revival didn't want it. They said, we thought that revival was for somebody else, not for us. But revival is for us, the leaders, the people who desire God, the Sunday evening crowd who are committed to Jesus Christ. Let us ask God to work in our hearts to begin it here. What I've decided to do, and we discussed this briefly as a staff on Friday, is I'm going to pray and I'm going to conclude this service. But after we've done that, some of us are going to go into what is known as North Towner over here, which is one of the counseling rooms, and we're just going to have a time of prayer. You can stay as long as you want, and you can leave whenever you have to. If you want to stay 10 minutes, you stay 10 minutes. Maybe that's all you can stay. Maybe you can stay a half an hour. I don't know what God is saying, but all that I know is that my own heart and the heart of the staff, and I know a lot of the leaders of the church, is really that God might do something very special here at the church, that there may be an overflow of love and brokenness and confession of sin and a willingness to yield to God. As Finney says, that the charm of the world might be broken and that we might know the Holy Spirit of God in His fullness. Whatever God says to you, do it. After the benediction, some of us will be there just to get on our knees and to just have a time of prayer and ask God to make us available for what He might like to do in our midst.